you would, please turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. We're in a series this summer going through the book of Daniel, and we're calling it Living Right in an Upside Down World. That's exactly what happened to Daniel when his world was turned upside down in 586 B.C., when the Babylonian army came and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried Daniel off along with about 10,000 other young men from Jerusalem and Jewish men and sent them to Babylon to try and retrain their thinking and basically brainwash them and get them to conform to the ways of the idolatrous and pagan Babylonians. But Daniel wouldn't conform. Daniel stayed faithful to God even in this upside down world in which he lived. And today we're going to come to a very fascinating story. And this story just reminds me something about the Bible. You know, no matter how much people or the powers that be try to take the Bible out of everyday life, the Bible is very firmly immersed in this culture. And this story reminded me as I was thinking, as I was studying, that some of our most familiar expressions, things that you use every day without even thinking about, are really tied to Bible stories. And a lot of people don't even realize that when they say these things or use these expressions. For instance, if you've ever said, well, that's a drop in the bucket, you're actually, whether you realize it or not, referring to a Bible story found in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. If you have ever said the words, a house divided against itself cannot stand, you're quoting Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. If you've ever used the phrase, well, he or she is a wolf in sheep's clothing, that's found in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. If you've ever bragged on someone and said, well, he or she is the salt of the earth, you're using a biblical phrase that's found in the Sermon on the Mount used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. And today's story that we're going to look at in Daniel chapter 5 has two very familiar phrases that I'm sure you've heard recently. People use them all the time. Here they are. Your days are numbered. If you ever heard somebody say your days are numbered, it's found right here in this story. And the second one, the handwriting is on the wall. If you've ever heard somebody say the handwriting is on the wall, it came from this story. No, it didn't come from the Adams family. It came from this story. All right. Let's look at chapter 5. And I'm just going to read the first few verses here to get a sense of the text. But we're going to be talking about when the handwriting is on the wall in this series, Living Right in an Upside Down World. King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and wives and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple. That's the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God. And the king and his nobles and wives and concubines drank from them. Not only did they drink from them, but they also praised their gods made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Look at verse 5. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared. I hope there's instant replay in heaven. I'd like to see this in heaven when I get up there. I don't know if it'll happen or not. But at that moment, these fingers appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that his hip joints shook. Now that's some major terror right there. And his knees knocked together. The king called out to bring in the mediums, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. We've been here and seen this before. And he said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom. So all the king's wise men came in. But once again, they couldn't come through. None of them could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word in the book of Daniel. We're thankful for the reminders that are in your word. You're sovereign. God, you are in control. There's nothing happening or going on in this world that is out of your control. Nothing has taken you by surprise. And you are a God who ultimately will be worshipped by all. The Bible says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I thank you, Lord, that we have comfort in what could be troubling and difficult days for us as Christians. I pray now today that as we look at this story, that we would be able to apply the truths in this story to our times, to our own lives, and to the lives of those around us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me today. I don't want this to just be me up here sharing. I want it to be you speaking through me. And give us hearts and ears that hear and are quick to obey. And God, again, I just pray that you would work through this message, through your holy word today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me take just a minute to kind of set up the scene or set the context of this story. When we get to chapter 5, it has been 65 years since Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. Daniel's not a teenager anymore. In fact, he's very likely 80 years old at least, maybe a little bit older than that. He has spent his entire adult life living in an upside down world, but he's remained faithful to God. That's key and that's crucial. Well, in today's story, as you might expect, there's a new king in the picture. This guy Belshazzar is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for probably 15 or 20 years by now. And so his grandson Belshazzar is now the king. And really he's a lot like Grandpa, at least before the mental meltdown. You see, Grandpa was proud and arrogant and full of himself. And that's exactly how Belshazzar is. You know, we don't know what Grandpa told him about his experience. Remember last week how Grandpa had a life-changing experience and gave praise to God, the God of heaven, and gave him the glory? Well, I don't know how much he told his grandson. I hope he shared with him. But at any rate, you know, he may not have even known. They may have treated it like some family secret, and they didn't want anybody to know. Sometimes parents or grandparents will keep things from us, won't they? And there'll be things about our family that we don't find out until many years later. Or maybe Belshazzar knew about it all along, but he chose to forget about it. He chose to ignore this part of his family history. But anyway, at any rate, when we get here to chapter 5, Belshazzar is throwing a big party. I mean, this is a huge party. There's thousands of people there, and he's feeling pretty good by the time the party really gets rolling. And so he says, let's get out the fine china, or the fine dining ware. Well, it wasn't just anything that he got out. It actually were stolen artifacts or vessels from the Jewish temple. And you read about here how they were drinking wine in them, and that was very disrespectful. But I think what was the most disrespectful, the most abhorrent of all, is as you read here in verse 4, as they drank the wine in these goblets, they praised their gods. So they praised these false gods using the instruments of the temple of the one true God. And notice how it says these gods made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. You know, I don't know about you, but I think about all the things that are around us today. There's a lot of things that are idols. They may not be of gold and wood and stone, but there's a lot of things that take us away from the one true God. And we need to remember that as we remember this story. Well, here's something else you need to know that's really not in this text. We need to understand history to understand what's going on at this very moment. While this big, boisterous, loud party is going on in the palace, there's something even bigger going on outside the palace, really outside the city gates and outside the walls in the Euphrates River. You see, a vast army has gathered. Cyrus the Great has aspirations of becoming the next great leader and the next great world power. And the Medes and the Persians, they've been growing in their strength and their influence, and they've now gathered a massive army right there at the city gates. And here's the thing, Belshazzar knows it. He's aware of it, but he chooses to forget about it. He decides that we'll just party the night away and we won't worry about what's on the other side of this gate. Kind of reminds me of our culture today, doesn't it, you? We are in such a narcissistic society, people don't want to pay any attention. They want to ignore the danger signs all around them. Let's live it up. Let's have fun. And Persia and Media are a bigger threat than they would ever imagine. Yet, this cocky, arrogant, boastful, prideful young man believes everything's fine. Let's just party. Let's just forget about it. After all, he thinks, Babylon is protected. I mean, we've got this river that flows, and we've got these huge walls. Remember last week, we talked about how the walls were so large that you could turn around a four-horse chariot on the top of the wall. And not only that, he thought to himself, we've got 20 years worth of food supplies. We're fine. Nothing can happen to us. And really, I think that's why he's having a party right now. The king wants these people to know, hey, I've got this under control. There's no need to panic. Let's throw a party. Well, at this party, as we've already talked about, the king and all of his nobles mock Daniel's God. They mock the God of heaven by drinking out of these sacred vessels. And again, that's not a very good idea. You can mock God, but one of these days, you're going to pay for that. God will not be mocked. And not only that, but when we put our confidence in the treasures of this world, in our wealth, in our money, in our houses, in all that we have, we're really acting like the king of Babylon. We're acting like the king of Babylon. And yet it happens all the time in our society, in our culture today. Hey folks, listen. We better pay attention to what's outside our walls in our lives and make sure that we're not serving the wrong God. That's lesson number one right there. Belshazzar is the most powerful king in all the world, and he thinks he's invincible. And he's having a party because he doesn't want to deal with the threat that's outside, and he mocks the God of Daniel. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in verse 5, a mysterious hand writes a mysterious message on the wall. We read about that in verse 5. Now, think about this just for a moment. The king, literally, his knees start knocking. He turns pale. He's about to collapse. He is scared to death. Here's this guy. He's not afraid in the least of Cyrus the Great that's outside the city walls. But when he sees this hand right on the wall, fear strikes him. He's terrified. Why is that? Now, probably this king is superstitious. There's no doubt about it. I don't know what all kinds of gods he worshiped, but probably he has some superstition about him. But how does he know that the hand is an ominous sign? I mean, the hand could be writing something good, something that could be in his favor. Why does he automatically assume the worst? Could it be that even though he's proud and cocky and arrogant and smug on the outside, he's dealing with things on the inside? Maybe there's things in his heart that bother him. Maybe he knows he's not living right. Maybe he knows that if there is a God above, one day he's going to have to answer for his behavior. I think what we might say is that this is a sign that sometimes we need to deal with our sins before God deals with our sins. And that's exactly what happened with this king. And so we pick up in verse 7 and 8, and we see that immediately he calls for the wise men, for the advisors, the same guys, maybe not the same guys, but the same group that Nebuchadnezzar called for on several times, who always seemed to come up empty when he asked them to interpret or to help him figure out some things. We've seen this before. In fact, we've said this before. There are some things in this world that this world just can't answer. There are some things that God alone knows, the secrets that are for God. And these scholars and these wise men, as I said earlier, they've come up empty. They don't know what to make of this, and they don't have any answer for him. Even though, again, he's promised, like Nebuchadnezzar, to shower them with wealth and prestige and to be third in charge in the kingdom. So, what happens next, going to verse 10, which we didn't read, is a woman speaks up. And this woman, I believe, is the king's mother. The queen mother. This would be the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Comes in, maybe she's been sleeping, maybe she was at the party, I don't know. But she comes up, and notice in verse 10, she says, "May the king live forever. Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. And this woman, even though she doesn't know the one true God, she knows someone who does know the one true God. Now, isn't that something? You know, the world kind of keeps the Christian, the radical sold out to Jesus Christian at arm's length. They don't really want him around when the party's happening, but boy, let there be a tragedy. Let there be something that is confounding, and they somehow magically get them back into their life. And that's what's happening here. She remembers Daniel. She remembers how Daniel bailed her daddy out more than one occasion. And she says, "Don't worry. Let's invite this guy. Let's have this guy in the, from your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him come in and tell us. He'll give us the interpretation. So sure enough, they call Daniel. Now look at verse 13. Daniel was brought before the king, and the king talks to him, and I believe this is condescending. I think this cocky king is trying to put Daniel in his place, even though he knows he could be his only lifeline. He says, "Are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles?" See, he's saying, "I know who you are, and you should know who I am, that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah. I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you, that you have insight and intelligence and extraordinary wisdom." He goes on to tell him about how all the other guys couldn't come up with an answer. And he goes on to promise Daniel the same things that the other guys were promised. That he would have a gold chain around his neck and be clothed in purple, which is the color of royalty, and have the third highest position in the land, assumably behind the queen mother and behind himself. Well, Daniel's not flattered by this guy. By this time, Daniel's been around the block a little bit. Daniel knows a strong, good leader from a charlatan. And I love how Daniel responds in verse 17. He says, "You can go ahead and keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else." But he does say, "I will, however, read the inscription for the king and make the interpretations known to him." And then he begins to give this young king, this young whippersnapper, a history lesson. And he begins to talk to him about the days of his grandpa, Nebuchadnezzar. Now again, like I said, maybe this kid knew it already, or maybe it was a family secret that had never been revealed. But it's curious to me how in verse 18, he begins to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, look at verse 19. "Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages were terrified. They were fearful of him. He was a great..." Remember how we talked about this in chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar was the first great world leader. They were a world superpower. They were that gold head on that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream. It says here later in verse 19, "He killed anyone he wanted, and he kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted, and he humbled anyone he wanted." Notice verse 20, "But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken from him." And he goes on to talk about in verse 21 how for 7 years he lived like an animal. He lived like an animal. His mind was like an animal's. He lived away from the people. He was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky. We talked about that last week. Now notice verse 22. Verse 22 is very important. It's kind of the bottom line of this story, one of the main points we're going to make in just a moment. "But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." So apparently he did know all of this. "Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles and wives and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or understand." Here's the key. "But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand." Think with me for a moment about that. We talked about that last week. God controls everything in our lives. God controls every breath that we take. We make plans and we have dreams and we have aspirations, and there's nothing wrong with that. But nothing happens in your life apart from God's will. Let's give God the glory, and let's be humble, and let's humbly say, "If God wills, I'll do this or I'll do that." Here's a man who thinks he controls his own life. He thinks, "I'll do what I please and I'll live as I please." And Daniel's just putting him in his place. He says, "God holds your life breath in his hand, and he controls the whole course of your life." There it is again. Big theme in this book, the sovereignty of God. Big theme when we live in an upside down world. God is still sovereign. God's not off his throne fretting, chewing his fingernails. He knows he's in control. Now notice verse 24. "Therefore he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed." The handwriting is on the wall. And so right away he begins to interpret it. That's what Daniel does. That's his gifting. And this is the writing that was inscribed on the wall. And it's in Arabic. "Mene, mene, tekel parson. That's what it says. Now, it's not that the interpretation was hard. Right away, they understood, really, these words could be used either as a noun or an adjective or a verb. And so, as a noun, basically, this represented Babylonian currency. Tekel was like the shekel. These were items of currency that were used to buy and sell in the marketplace in that time. But when it was used as a passive participle, they can also illustrate certain things, and that's how Daniel interpreted the clues to this. You see, mene, that can mean the word numbered, and that's exactly what it means here. Look at it in your Bible in verse 26. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom. There's that first phrase. Numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Then there's this second word, tekel, which can mean the word weighed. You know, in that time, you had these items that were coins, and they would be weighed to make sure they were the right substance, and so nobody ripped someone else off. And so, weighed. And so what he says here, that means is that you have been weighed, Belshazzar, and you've been weighed and found deficient. That just reminds me that we've been weighed. And whether you like this or not, it's true. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've been weighed, I've been weighed, and we've been found deficient. We're separated from God by our sin and our rebellion and our disobedience. Then there's this last word in verse 28, Perez, which means divided. It means that your kingdom has been divided and will be given to the Medes and the Persians. He tells him right there what's going to happen. So here's the message. When you put all that together, this is the message. God has numbered your days, king, and brought them to an end. You've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. So your kingdom is being divided and will be given to foreign conquerors, to the Medes and the Persians. So what's Belshazzar's reaction? This is important. We're going to talk about this in just a minute. Verse 29, then he gave an order. And they clothed Daniel in purple. They placed a gold chain around his neck. And they issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Isn't that kind of a strange reaction? Belshazzar doesn't repent. He doesn't fall at his feet and say, I must worship this one true God. He recognizes the truth of the moment, but he does not repent. And here's the thing I want you to see. Daniel's prediction or prophecy comes true. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed. And Darius the Mede, there's the Medes, received the kingdom at the age of 62. Now again, it doesn't tell how it happened in here, but let me just share with you from historians how this all came about. Cyrus the great's men went on upstream, way upstream from the city on the Euphrates, and they drilled a hole in the river. They literally drained the river, where the river was almost dry. And when they came back, and here's the interesting thing, the gates, the city gates that were built that were so massive, were built over the river so that armies couldn't sneak in under the gates. But when the river drained, the conquering army was able to come under the gates through the dry riverbed and literally, with very little bloodshed, overtook the city. And just as Daniel said, that very night, Cyrus took over the entire kingdom and placed Darius in charge of Babylon. And that very night, Belshazzar lost his life. That didn't surprise Daniel because he knew the handwriting was on the wall. So what do we glean from this? What are the things that we can take from this? This is where you interact and you can write down on your listening sheets. But I believe there are three things that we need to glean from this story today, a true story from God's Word. Three things that are true for us today as Christians and believers in Jesus Christ and people living in an upside-down world. We live in an upside-down world. Number one, there is a timely message in this story for a troubled nation. There's a timely message in this story for a troubled nation. Again, we've seen this throughout the book of Daniel. God puts leaders in place. He takes them down. He removes them. And when Belshazzar took the vessels and used them for idol worship, God took notice and he crossed the line and God put an end to his power. And folks, I can't tell you enough, Pray for our country. Pray for revival. Folks, I don't know if you realize it or not, so many people today are oblivious. It's like they live in that party and they're unaware of what's going on outside the gates. But we live in perilous times. Our courts, our government, Hollywood, all areas of our society and our culture arrogantly mock God. We have turned away from our values and we feel we know better than those who have come before us. And we are rejecting our Christian heritage. We've redefined morality and sin. We scorn the ways of God as being outdated and irrelevant. We need to learn from history. You know, Nebuchadnezzar could have told a history lesson to his grandson, but his grandson chose not to listen. Are you more like Nebuchadnezzar? Do you understand and heed the warnings that are given? Or are you like Belshazzar and you tend to just overlook and forget and ignore what is truly defined in God's Word? Babylon became great because of the sovereign hand of God. And after they became great, their pride made them forget God. And after they forgot God, they began to live in rebellion against God. And after they began to live in rebellion against God, God judged them. And what is true for Babylon is true for every world power, and it is certainly true for the United States of America. We are not beyond the judgment of God. God can and will bring judgment to this country unless we heed His warnings. And we may be perilously close, ladies and gentlemen. The tendency of every great nation is the same. We begin by believing that we are a superpower because of our own strength and our own might and our own ingenuity. And we slowly push God out of the public arena, forbid the mention of His name, and ridicule those who still follow Him. And promote those who exalt other things and put down God and exalt man. And at the end of it all, judgment comes. God sovereignly puts together world powers and God removes kings and world powers. Number two, there is a timely message in this story for a persevering saint. For a persevering saint. Some of us were thinking, man, I feel abandoned and I'm trying to live for the Lord, but it's hard at work. It's hard in this culture. It's hard when my family is lost. You need to look at 80-year-old Daniel, old man in this story, and he's truly an inspiration. All of his life, he has served in the courts of the king of Babylon. He has served in a pagan court, and more than once, he's pulled the king out of a jam, and he's never conformed to these things, this pressure that's constantly on him. Hey, never let the world squeeze you into its mold. Never let the world squeeze you into its mold. Daniel's been faithful to God all his life. Never once has he compromised his values, even though he's lived his entire life with this pressure in this pagan government. Not only do you never let the world conform you or squeeze you into its mold, but secondly, never underestimate the power of a godly life. Never underestimate the power of a godly life. You may feel like you stand alone, but you don't stand alone. God is with you. And God plus one is what? A majority. It's a majority. And we never know our influence until a crisis comes. We never know when God might allow us to speak into a situation. Queen Mother comes. She knows who to call. You may feel overlooked and ridiculed and misunderstood, but listen, friend, God wants to use you. Stay strong. And never underestimate the power of a godly life. Thirdly, is never stop trusting in the Word of God. Never stop trusting in the Word of God. It may seem like we're veering off course and like everything is going awry. But you realize some 50 years earlier, Daniel had been given this prophecy. It was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel was able to interpret that this statue represented four world powers, and he didn't know when it was going to happen, but he knew that there was going to be someone come and supplant the authority of Babylon, and it was the Medo-Persian Empire. And in 539 BC, some 50 years later, it happened, just like he had said. Folks, I want to tell you, God's Word is true. God's Word is unchanging, and every part of God's Word will come to pass. It will not pass away. And the Lord is going to make good on all of His promises. So hang in there. Never stop trusting in the Word of the Lord. So this is the timely message for the persevering saint and for the troubled nation. But there's a third and final thing here I want to say. There is a timely message in this story for a hardened sinner. For a hardened sinner. you know, we often wonder why people tend to get away with sin and why God never does anything. You know, God is patient. God doesn't want anyone to perish, be they pagan or if they grow up in church and they grow up around the things of the Lord. But God has shown us now, I want you to think with me, in both chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have two pagan kings that God tried to get their attention. And I want you to contrast the two right now. I want you to think about, first of all, think about Nebuchadnezzar. God had to humble him. In fact, God had to use plan B on him. If you were here last week, he had to get pretty rough with him in his discipline. But God got his attention. And when we come to the end of chapter 4, I want you to listen to what he says. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is verse 37, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. And so we see Nebuchadnezzar as someone who did repent. And like I said last week, I believe he's in heaven today. I believe he came to know the one true God personally. But here we see his grandson. He's a hardened sinner as well. Yet he continues to arrogantly and rebelliously resist God and the Holy Spirit. You see, God is patient, but he will not wait forever. Sinners like to believe that God's never going to punish me, or if he does, it's a long way off and I've got plenty of time. This is a dangerous, deadly attitude. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to draw near to him. And that's because God knows every human heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your attitude. He knows your motivation. He sees our outward actions, but he also inspects what's in here. We can fool each other sometimes very well, but we can't fool God. And so God requires all of us to repent and to submit to him. We have the same choice as Belshazzar. We can ignore God's word and live for the pleasures of the world and turn our backs on him, build our own kingdoms, or we can live for God. But the Bible is clear, you can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. And so the message of the gospel is very simple. We are sinful, rebellious, self-absorbed people who cannot make ourselves good no matter how hard we work. And folks, in my opinion, the gospel is right here. The gospel is right here in chapters 4 and chapter 5. So if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to have an invitation in just a moment. And I pray that you'll understand what's going on here, but I pray that you'll understand the rest of the gospel. I pray that you'll understand that that's why Jesus died on the cross, is for our sins and our helpless condition. And just like these kings had to humble themselves before the one true God, we've got to humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus. And because Jesus died on the cross, your sins can be forgiven and a great transfer can occur. The sins and weight that you carry on you can be transferred over to Jesus. He carried them in his body when he died on the cross. And the righteousness of Christ can be transferred over to you. And you can be a new creature. You can be white as snow when God sees you because of what Jesus did on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Belshazzar could have repented. He could have come clean. But his story has been written. The handwriting was on the wall. I guess the greater question today as I close my remarks is this. What are you going to do today? Your story is still being written. Will you come to the cross and receive Jesus? Receive his salvation, this free gift that he offers to you today. Will you humble yourself and live for him? Will you remember the lessons from history and understand that today is a day where we need to turn and repent and get right with him? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around right now. I don't know how this message touched you today. You know, the whole series is called Living Right in an Upside Down World. But the truth of the matter is even though we may be believers, professing believers in a culture that's changing, in a world that's changing, sometimes we still get hard-hearted. Sometimes we still get calloused, and sometimes we turn our backs or our minds away from the things that are going on, the things that we need to do. And maybe there's a believer today that just needs to get right with God again. You need to get in right fellowship. You don't need to be saved, because if you've truly called out to God and believed in him with your heart, you've been saved, but you just need to get the junk out of your life. Maybe you haven't been the influence that you need to be for people around you. You've not been influential like Daniel is in this story. Or maybe you're just troubled about this country. Maybe someone here today needs to make a public profession of faith. Whatever it is, I'm going to pray for you in a moment. And I'm going to ask you, when I finish praying, when we stand our feet, to come to this altar. This altar is a place where you can pray, you can draw near to Him, and you can see God do a change in your life and a work in your life because of your faith and your willingness to take a step of faith for Him. And we're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment, but let me pray, and then we'll have this invitation. Father, I thank You that in this story, we learn a lot about human nature. We learn a lot about ourselves, and we learn a lot about our culture, and how there is a natural drift away from godliness as individuals and corporately. And how sometimes when You bless us, that can be difficult for us because it can actually make us prideful and arrogant and rebellious towards You. God, I know that our country is in need of healing at this hour. We need to turn back to You. And God, the only thing that's going to change that is a revival. A revival that starts individually and in the church house. And so God, help us. Please bring revival into our lives. Speak to us through these passages, through these wonderful words of life that You've given to us. And God, help us not to be hardened sinners like Belshazzar. Help us to be persevering saints like Daniel. And help us to do what is necessary to draw near to You today and to not be ashamed of You and to live right in an upside down world, because we recognize that You're victorious. Ultimately, You're sovereign and You'll bring victory. And one day You're going to come again, Jesus, and make this world right. And truly every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that You are Lord. So help us now, Lord, and bless this time for Your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.